Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is a ton of encouragement in these words that you have set before us this morning, written 1,800 years ago by your servant, your prophet, your king, David, Lord. I think priest is the only one of those he did not occupy, but Father, as we've gone through these attributes describing who you are and how you operate, Lord, I pray that you would use this morning to encourage us with your presence. Lord, too often it's out of sight, out of mind. The more that we grasp the reality that there is a spiritual dimension that's always present, that you're in the middle of that, that you are with us continually all the time, it impacts our lives in just unbelievable ways, unbelievable and profound ways. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would have your way with the words that you've already pressed upon me to share more than what you've given, and to hold back things that are of no meaning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have your Bibles, I would continue to encourage you to look down through here as I make some comments on these first 12 verses. Verse 1, you are ever watchful. You are watching me all the time. And unfortunately, parents will use this against their children. God's watching you, so you better behave. I don't think that's necessarily a good thing to do, because you try to flee from the presence of God. And one of the encouraging things is it says in the scriptures that not a sparrow falls from the sky that escapes God's notice, correct? So if a sparrow falls from the sky and doesn't escape God's notice or Jesus' notice, then it ought to give us comfort. Verse 2, David is saying there's no conceivable distance that can separate you from us. Verses 3 and 4, you know every fiber of our being. Here he's talking about the omniscience of God, God knowing all things. Verse 5, you hem me in and place your hand upon me. That is God's protection. That's his omnipotence, that is his power. And then verse 6, David says that these things that I've already talked about in the first 5 verses just blows my mind away. And I'm telling you, when I moved from a non-believer to a believer, when I moved from an atheist to understanding that there is a God that created everything and that he has a relationship with me and that he's at all places all the time, that he's always surrounding me, it blows my mind away. Verse 7, even if I wanted to flee from your presence, I could not go there. David answers in verse 8 where that place could be. He says, nowhere. If I shall go to the furthest conceivable distance, to your throne in heaven or to the pit of the grave, I would not be able to escape your presence. Verse 9 is not as easily understood as most of this passage, but it is another pair of polar opposites, like he just spoke about heaven and Sheol. He talks about the wings of the morning, that is in the east, that is from where the sun rises, and he talks about that you dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. He's talking about the ends of the Mediterranean, and that's where the day ends. So he's saying that, God, you are always in the east when the sun rises. You are always there in the west when the sun sets. In some place, somewhere, there's always a morning and always an evening, right? It's always rising. You are always there with us. Verse 10, even from all places, all times, all dimensions, your presence shall guard me, guide me, and protect me. It comes from a guy who used to fight lions and bears with a club, who's got greater confidence in his God. Verse 12, we can't see the dead of the night, but you always know what's going on, always. He sees in the dead of the night as evil people plot their schemes. And he also sees those that are broken laying on their bed crying out in tears when they think that nobody else is watching. And then we're going to move on a little further in this psalm. In verse 13, David continues his thought of God's ever-abiding presence, knowing that even in the secret womb of his mother, that he was being knit together by his God. And then verses 17 and 18, they are powerful verses. Look at what David says. He says, "How precious to me are your thoughts." Now, if you read that quickly, you'll have a tendency to think that David here is encouraged to think positively or wonderfully about God, but that's not what's going on right here in verses 17 and 18. When David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts," these are David saying, "These are God's thoughts towards me." And he says, "Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, there are more than sand." David saying that God's thoughts towards me are innumerable. That has to blow you away. It just has to. To think that we have a God who thinks about us in the terms that are in number greater than the sands on the seashore. "I can rest at night," David says, "because you're there. I can wake in the morning because you're there." And David concludes this psalm with acknowledging that not everyone is blown away by this reality as he is, and he asks God to defend his own honor, God's honor, against those who speak against God with blatant malice intent. And then David does something incredible. He asks God, "I want you to do this with all the wonderful things that I said about who you are and your presence and your power. I want to stand before you naked, and I want you to examine me." That is courage. To say, "God, I know that you know everything, but I want you to look at me, and then I want you to examine me, and then I want you to fix me and show me where I fail." There's certain things that I would be afraid to pray to God, and I have prayed this prayer. And one of those things was when we were studying the book of Job and Francis Chan, and we're watching this video when Satan and God are in heaven and they're having this conversation, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I'm like, man, I'm glad he said Job instead of Clayton, because it did not fare well for Job for a considerable length of time. I'm like David. I'm like David in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it." That's why I say that when people talk about the presence of God is like the air that surrounds us, I'm like, that is so woefully inadequate to talk about God's presence. Past, present, future. This reality, a dimension that we've not yet experienced, and perhaps dimensions unknown. And as we go through the book of Job, and I've already mentioned Francis Chan, we watch a short video. It's a wonderful Bible study, I believe it is. It helps encourage us. And one of the things that Francis Chan, I like about him, and there's things I like about a lot of people, even the people I disagree with. I'm sure there's some things with Francis Chan I'll disagree with. And I'm just going to say that Joel Osteen, I'm not necessarily a big fan of him, but he is one I think he encourages people. So that I would admire about him. John Hagee, you know, I'm not necessarily in a John Hagee camp, but he's got wonderful charts. I love those great big giant charts he's got going on in the background. He can hold thoughts together. But one of the things that I really like about Francis Chan is when he tells you something, the passion that he has is at a depth that I've rarely seen in a preacher. Somehow he resonates with the audience that he's talking about. And whenever he talks about this courtroom scene between Satan and God, and he talks about what's going on in heaven between Satan and God, and then God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God allows Satan to go back and inflict Job with these wounds. And then Satan goes back up, and then Francis Chan talks about heaven again. And then when Francis Chan talks about praying, he talks about crying out to God. I mean, he just does it so passionately. But here's where I think that it's a little bit misleading. It's not intentionally meant to be misleading, but when he talks about a courtroom scene in heaven and when he talks about praying to God, it's as though that we have to focus in a certain direction in order to tie into where God is. And the point that David's making is that God is every place. He is every place all the time. It keeps us from feeling distance from this God. If you start thinking in terms that God is up there, then we start to distance ourselves from him. And so even the Bible talks about Jesus being caught up in the air. And then I ask myself, and here's where you know that your pastor thinks too much about things he shouldn't. That's funny to you, wasn't it there, Kathy? I ask myself, where is up? Where is up? Somebody point to up. Nobody knows. Talon pointed up. He's the only one in this whole church that knows where up is. But where, if you're in China and you point to up, is he pointing in the same direction that Talon is? So Talon, are you wrong? Is the Chinese wrong? Then where's up? How can it be in opposite directions and still be in the same direction as up? Context matters. But reality doesn't matter because they're in two polar opposite directions, correct? If you skydive out of a plane and you're in the east, you fall towards the west. I mean, everything seems to be either the center or the way from the earth instead of it being up or down in reality. And we've got to think in those terms that God is all the places, all the time, that we just can't think in terms of up or down or east or west. So where's God? He's everywhere, all the time. There's a story recorded in the Philadelphia Bulletin. I'm not familiar with that. It's one of those preaching illustrations I grabbed that states on a Sunday morning that a professor of theology was sharing a seat on a train with a small boy and they were going to church. And the young boy had in his lap a bulletin of the Sunday school material that they were going to be studying that day. And the professor asked him, "Do you mind if I asked you a question?" And the little kid said, "Well, sure. Go ahead." And he says, "I tell you what, that I will give you an apple if you can tell me where God is." And the little boy thought about it for a moment and says, "I'll give you a whole barrel of apples if you can tell me where he is not." The child had greater theology than the theology professor, and this is supposed to be a true story that had been recorded by the news. I find that amazing and striking how a young child could have so much wisdom. A.W. Tozer, famous theologian, wrote this: "The notion that there is a God, but that he is comfortably far away, is not embodied in the doctrinal statement of the Christian church. We do not believe that God is in heaven alone, that God is separated from us, and that we are far from God in some geographical sense. This is why we should all ponder the presence of God all the time, because it will change you. It will change you. It will change you in a positive respect. It will change culture, who used to believe that even though that they might not be a Christian, that there was a God and that God was present in this world. The word omnipresent means omni, Latin for all, and presence meaning at hand. God is always at hand. Yesterday in the men's group, we were talking about how children don't play outside anymore. And I know that's not true for all kids. I know that Jerry's kids, they play outside quite a bit. He's got playgrounds and chickens, and soon he'll have horses and pigs and goats and buffalo and all kinds of stuff there. But it's not true for all kids, but it's true for a lot of kids. And the reason that I know that is because when you used to go through a neighborhood in my, when I was a kid, it was a long time ago, when I was a kid, you saw front yards littered with bicycles, gloves, bats. Kids were playing in the yard. They were playing kickball, football, soccer, and games I can't even tell you the names of because it's not appropriate in church, what we used to call them. But kids were always playing all the time, and TV was for the evening when you were bored and you had nothing else to do and there was no lights. We have gone from being in the public eye to being recoiled down into the basement or in our bedroom and put on a set of headphones and just kind of get lost in this ambiguous zone of nothingness with people we don't even know. We're not accountable to anybody anymore because nobody can spot the behavior that we have. We've gone from porches, which I used to love when I was a kid, when the neighbors at the end of the day would come talking, to patios. You went from the front yard to the backyard. You went from fences that held dogs into privacy fences where people could no longer even see into the backyard. We've become disconnected from the world. If a man wanted to look at porn, he had to drive to the shady side of town, muster up the courage, get out of his car, go in there, and buy whatever it is that he wanted to look at. Either that, or he had to go to the local department store or the drug store, and he had to quietly ask, hoping nobody was around, could you give me that magazine that has that cover around the back of it so that I can take that home and view that in my private? We've done away with such things. The sad reality is that we live more and more in seclusion. We can get these things at the drop of our hat in our homes with nobody watching whatsoever, with no personal interaction. And we feel as though that God's not watching. We just shut the door and he's gone. But the Bible declares it's not so. Some might disagree with me, but the declining belief, reverence, and reduction of God in the public's eyes seems to indicate that we no longer believe. If God is not there, I can just simply do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. And I do believe that that has a major impact on our society that believes that there is not a God that is present in our world that is watching our every move. And I think about this because I didn't used to believe in God, and since I didn't believe in God, I never thought of God's having his presence in my life, even though that looking back upon my life, I can see that God was there all the time using people in my life in order to bring me to him. And it takes me back to a question that I was asked 35 years ago that set me on a path that led me to Jesus. And we were talking about right and wrong. And the one woman was talking to me, and it was Nori Hewitt, a good friend of Kathy and I. And I told her that, you know, there's no such thing as sin. It's all just a matter of having a good time, that there is no God. I will not be accountable. When I die, I'm just going to cease to exist. And she asked me this one question that just bugged me to no end. And I didn't even know it bugged me. What if you're wrong? I had never in my wildest dreams considered being wrong about God existing. And I got thinking about that. And she told me that if I get it wrong, I have lost nothing. But if you get it wrong, Lord, help your soul. That's what she told me. And then I started realizing that there was a God, that I would be accountable, that I stood before him. I was converted and I was saved and I loved the Lord, and I couldn't get over the presence of God as he came down upon my life, and he just enveloped me. And I think this is typical that when you first get saved, and by goodness, I think I'm going to lose 30 pounds up here with the heat. Anybody else in here warm? Just okay. Well, we've got one person knows where up is, and one person's hot. We got two people in church that are participating this morning. Where was I at, Kathy? She wasn't paying attention either. This is a terrible state of us this morning. Talking about Nori, about the presence of God being awestruck, like David in verse 6 about being awestruck by the presence of God. And I think that all of us go through the same thing, that when we're converted and we don't know a lot of theology, fancy word for knowing the Bible and how God unpacks himself or reveals himself, we have a tendency to be kind of legalistic because we want to please him, so we do the best that we can with some of the tools that we have. And so Jesus says that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And it's better to pluck out your eye with a fork. He didn't say fork, but it's better to pluck your eye out to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two good eyes. I lived in Germantown, and for over a decade, I went from Germantown down 270 to 495, whether I ended up 495 to 695 to Baltimore, 495 to Virginia, 495 to D.C., 495 to Rockville. I was always on 270. I get anxieties, I get panic attacks. I think it's PTSD when anybody says, you need to go down 270. Anytime I get near Germantown, Comus Road, I just start shaking. Tyler, you don't remember when 270 was two lanes, do you? Two. What's it, like eight now? In spots? But it was two. You know how slow you can go on 270? You can walk from Germantown to D.C. quicker than you can get to 270 to 495, from 270 to 495. You just can't. It goes so slow. And I used to get in traffic, and that, in God's presence with me in the front of that truck, and I would go down the road, and I would look over to my right, and I would see this pretty woman putting her makeup on, doing her hairs, doing her nails, and doing all this. And I'm thinking about, oh my goodness gracious, I got these thoughts towards this woman, and God's right here with me. I would hold onto that steering wheel and just start sweating and couldn't wait to get off 270. I was like that forever. It was tough. I was in my early 20s. It was tough. It was. That's why I tell you that if you practice the presence of God in your life, it will change you, because you know that there is somebody with you. He's not just watching from a distance. He's right there with you. Powerful thing for me. I do miss the early days of my conversion. It was more intense when you had 24/7, 365 days a year that God was always there with you. You didn't have these periods where it was kind of, I've got other things that I've got to do. And unfortunately, and this is a confession, that sometimes it kind of slips my mind. Even society benefits from knowing that God is present all the time. And it used to. I didn't know it until after I had become a preacher that I used to have a great-grandmother who was a Pentecostal Church of God holiness preacher in Oakvale, West Virginia. And I don't know about you, but Oakvale, West Virginia, afternoon, it's dark because the sun comes up. There's a mountain on one side, and it comes up on the other side at 1 o'clock. It's dark. And so when it's nighttime and the sun goes down, it's double dark. And most of the people down there had maybe a light in the kitchen that hung from a cord, no street lights. And my great-grandmother would have these revival meetings where it was hellfire and brimstone, where she would preach that there is a devil behind every tree ready to reach out, grab your soul, take you to hell, that you need to turn to Jesus. And my mom, along with four or five other kids, 8 to 12 years of age, used to go to these revival meetings and then come out of the front door of the church and be like, we got to walk a mile and a half home. You know how many trees there are in Oakvale, West Virginia? scared to death. But you know what? It made that society a whole lot better and a whole lot stronger, understanding there's a spiritual reality out there, whether they were converted or not. It made them a good people. You know what the good news is? The devil's not omnipresent. He can only go after one person at a time. And God took me out of his hand because God was there with me when the devil was trying to reach me. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but can kill the soul and destroy both soul and body in hell. The sad thing is that the world is running at light speeds from the presence of God. At least they think that they are. So I've got 3 points of application, and for those of you who have children here, you're just going to have to sit around and twiddle your thumbs until Sherry gets done with them downstairs. Here's the 3 practical points of application when you consciously practice the presence of God. First, you gain a greater comfort, knowing that God's there with you no matter what you're going through. It isn't the circumstance that you go through. There's not a circumstance that you go through that God's not there. In Deuteronomy 31:6, our Father said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Hebrews chapter 13 of his Son, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says that I will never leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. He says, I will provide for you. And when my son died, God never left my side, not one time. When I was riding down the road last year, my truck, and the doctor called and says, you got cancer. God never left me, not one time. Not once. I never asked why. I never asked where you were. I never asked what's going to go on. The only thing that I knew is that God was right there with me all the time, and that made a huge difference in my life. So you gain a greater comfort by practicing the presence of God because he's always there with you. And when you practice the presence of God, the second point of application, your character matures. We always want to improve ourselves around those that we love, and since God loves us the most and he's always there with us, it helps us to be able to improve our character. This is called the process of sanctification. It's being transformed into the image of his son. Paul says this is the goal of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we have obtained to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It matures us. And Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You can't do that if you walk out of the door and forget that God's with you. Practicing the presence of God puts us at ease. It gives us greater comfort. Number one, it will modify our behavior. It cleans us up. That's called sanctification. And thirdly, it will make us more suitable and ready to be an effective instrument in your Father's hands. People who have a heightened sense of God in their lives are more godly people. And I want to name a few of them because they meant the world to me. It was Paul Meade and Jack Mitchell. God just came out of them. I went with them, and next thing you know, I'm handing out tracts at carnivals. Remember the trick track? Say that word for me. Church. Say that again.
Church.
No. Trick. Chick. There we go. Chick track. Couldn't get it out. If you're new here for the first time, this is what you get every Sunday. Paul Meade and Jack Mitchell. Ray Wilder. I said, well, Ray, where are you going after church? He says, I'm going hospital visitation. We got some of our members in church that have been in there for a while. And I said, can I go? He said, sure. I started going with him to hospital visitations. And then Richard Barron, who lost two children. And Richard Barron, on Sunday, he says, would you like to go with me on Tuesday night for outreach? And I said, sure. So I started doing outreach. And then Dick Dramer, pastor of Green Ridge Baptist Church, one of the least judgmental pastors I've ever met. He was kind and gracious. And then Kathy Bowell, always seeking to praise Jesus and to pray for him and to pray for other people. And my wife Sherry, during a time when I didn't even know Jesus existed, who never gave up on me, that she just showed me that Jesus was real. And I want you to think about Paul's underling, young Timothy. He was so timid and he was so young and he was so uncertain, but he had two godly women in his life. He had his mother and his grandmother that encouraged him to know the things about God. And then Paul poured himself into Timothy. And what did Timothy do? Paul sent him out to the church of Crete in order to establish elders. When you practice the presence of God, you become a more effective instrument in your Father's hands. And I'm going to give you a fourth one, and it's free of charge. When you practice the presence of God in your life on a regular basis, it causes you to do the same thing that David did in verse 6. It blows your mind. Because he loves you, and he sought you, and he thinks about you, and his thoughts are too innumerable to even comprehend. Brother Town, would you play us a song of invitation for us? How are you doing with practicing the presence of God in your life? I would encourage you to do more so. You can do this by joining in a small group that teaches you more about the things of God, as Francis Chan has. And who's leading us on Sunday, Saturday? Joby Martin and one of the two women's groups. There's plenty of ways in order to get plugged in, and all these things are intended to cause us to think about the reverence of God and the presence of God. If you've not done those things, I pray that you do.
Please stand if you're able.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. In thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Oh, Lord. Absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me.
Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning's message, the reminder that wherever we are, there you are. I pray, Lord, that we would live in such a way. We thank you for the warning that that brings and for the power that you give us through the blood of Christ to live in a manner that recognizes that you are there, that you are witness to all that goes on around us, so that we can live lives of integrity. I pray that you would be with us as we go forth to demonstrate your righteousness, your holiness, your presence in this world that needs you so deeply. Go with us now and bring us safely again next week. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.